This morning, we're going to be in several different passages, and if you want to go ahead and be finding your place to each of them, I'm going to alert you to what they are. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 will be the primary text this morning. But we'll also be turning over to Titus chapter 3 and 1 Peter chapter 2. So Romans 13, 1 through 7, that's the passage we're going to read here in a moment. And then Titus chapter 3 and 1 Peter chapter 2. I was thinking this week how some real direct instruction that comes from James is very relevant to us in these days. The letter of James confronts us with an important admonition. It says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." We have certainly seen the relevance of this instruction in the last month. Schedules and plans have been blown to smithereens. These are inconvenient days. These are unprecedented times for everyone. They are exasperating to be sure and even frightening on some levels. I can hardly imagine a person on the planet that has not been affected by the current set of circumstances in which we find ourselves today. Government officials themselves are walking in the midst of uncharted territory. They are having to make judgments concerning matters no one would have imagined only a couple of months ago. They are relying on advisors that are considered by much of the world to be experts. Meanwhile, the advice of these experts is challenged by those whose philosophies and underlying ideas run in a different direction, built on a different viewpoint, and these people can often seem credible as well. We may struggle, wondering, who do we believe? What are we to think? But at the end of the day, government leaders have decided to whom they are going to listen and which advice they are going to follow. Inevitably, politics cannot be separated from the thinking either of the experts or of the authorities. In the midst of these circumstances, decisions are being made, orders have been issued, and plans are being formulated. Many of these plans, orders, and decisions, therefore, will inevitably meet with questioning. We may question them ourselves from the standpoint of common sense in some cases. We may question them in terms of strategic political motivation. Also, even the standpoint of legality or constitutionality. Is what is being ordered, is what is being done consistent with the rule of law in our country? In these days, some are convinced that sinister motives are at work, that subversive movements are afoot to take away individual freedoms, perhaps even to promote a one-world government. There can be no doubt as well that elitists support causes which are aimed at control, and wealthy individuals may champion these causes by throwing big money behind them. There can be no doubt that politics is at work, as it always is, playing a major role in actions that are taken by civil authorities to further their party's power or to strengthen their foothold in the midst of the government they are trying to have their impact upon. So the present set of circumstances begs a life-impacting question for followers of Jesus. How should we live in the midst of such days with reference to governing authorities? What do the Scriptures say about a Christian's duty to governing authorities? Do suspicions concerning motives and methods and expertise affect how we are to behave? In fact, The Word of God is not silent on these matters. In fact, the Word of God is straightforward in these matters, and it is direct. And the Word of God is repeated in what it says about how we are to behave in these matters. So we are going to turn to several texts of Scripture this morning, as I mentioned, and we will start with Romans 13, 1 through 7. If you'd like to stand for the reading of God's Word, please join me in doing so, because that is who has spoken through the Apostle Paul in the verses that we are now reading from Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, reading this text this morning, we are just led to right now proclaim that you are Lord of all. You are Lord of all. There is no authority in this world, but is not under you, is not a servant of you. And so we come ultimately to you. We are subject to you. And even as we seek to understand this text and others like it in the Scriptures, we pray, Lord, for clarity. We pray for the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that we will be teachable in our hearts. We pray that we will be absorbent of your direction and radiant of your glory, that we might manifest in this world the fragrance of Jesus to all those around us. So we pray that you'd be with us and use this time to make us more like Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. This week I've been on Facebook a time or two. And I've received some text messages as well. And heard some questions from various individuals in the last few weeks. And I see that some of you are fearful. Some of you are angry. Some of you are concerned about government overreach. You are concerned that steps being taken to stem off this virus are causing greater damage to the economy than can be measured by the damage of the virus itself, left untouched. You feel as if leaders in authority have been excessively intrusive in these days. Some feel that government has certainly overstepped its bounds. You believe it is unconscionable that authorities have ordered that churches cannot meet in groups of more than 9 at a time while the slaughter of unborn babies continues abated. Some of you have criticized the wisdom of actions being taken by persons in authority. Some of you believe that sinister powers are at work, vying for greater control over this nation and your own lives in particular. I want you to know I also feel these concerns. I cannot dispute the possibility that certain unwanted developments may be on the horizon. I, along with you, have grown accustomed to the freedoms and benefits afforded by having lived in what was at one time, perhaps, the greatest secular nation ever, with the greatest freedoms ever. My sorrow soars for the decline of morality that is steep in our day. And sadly, I see our freedoms sinking with it. I bemoan the political shift that is in our nation, that is in motion. It does not make me happy. Such recognition disturbs my soul. I don't like it. And I expect you do not either. It's for such a time as this that we need the clear and careful instruction of the Word of God. When our emotions are in an upheaval, when our world is turning upside down, we need to find our foundation upon a rock. And the Word of God is just such a rock. I think of when Jesus was in the boat with his disciples and this storm came up out of nowhere and they were all afraid for their lives and Jesus is asleep in the boat. And they go wake him up. Something has to be done. So they wake him up and he stills the storm. That same Savior is alive and well today. He is in control of the storm. And I urge you to be looking to him. Not just for peace in the midst of the storm, but also confidence about what he wants you and me to be doing while the storm is going on. And as we focus upon him and his instruction, we can experience peace and assurance and have a correct sense of our responsibility in these tumultuous times. And so that's why we turn this morning to Romans 13. 1 through 7, where we see Paul addressing Christian responsibility to governing authority in a rather lengthy section of Scripture. Romans is the first New Testament letter that comes in order of the New Testament. You have the four Gospels, then you have the book of Acts, and then you have Romans before you have all of the other letters culminating in the book of Revelation at the end. There's a reason for that. There's a reason why Romans is right there. Because it is the epic work of Christian theology that teaches us the truth about salvation and about the impact of that salvation in our lives. Paul wrote incredibly under the authority and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who breathed these words out through him. And as we look at the book of Romans as a whole, we see that for the first 11 chapters, Paul is unfolding the glory and the wisdom and the beauty and the joy of the work of God in salvation. He exposes sin. He exposes the glory of justifying grace of God, bringing sinners out of the wrath that they stand under because of their sin. By God's grace, through his work in Christ and Christ alone, then applying that work to our hearts in the Holy Spirit and bringing us to the assurance that at the end of these chapters, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And that the work of God and all that he has done is magnificent, and it magnifies his glory and his wisdom and his power. And so the end of chapter 11 just comes to a passage where Paul is exploding with God's wisdom and with the wonder of God. And verse 36 culminates it all, saying, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And then in chapter 12, Paul then really begins to answer the question, what difference does this make in our everyday lives? And perhaps you know Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And so Paul is addressing this thing of, if in light of the beauty and wisdom and glory of God in chapters 1 through 11. Now, let's look at what difference this makes, how our lives should be characterized in light of this glorious gospel. We should be characterized by being living sacrifices whose duty of worship is to discern and apply the will of God in our lives. We are sacrifices. That's preeminently what we're to be. That means we give it all up. We yield ourselves to Him, and so that His glory will shine through us. And so one of the aspects then that Paul begins to unfold as he opens up and details what this is like for us to live for His glory is that he addresses, beginning in Romans 13, the issue of how believers, how these who have been saved should present themselves as living sacrifices in relation to governing authorities. In relationship to government and those in places of civil power over us. That's what he addresses then in the beginning of Romans 13. And here in these first seven verses of this chapter, we have the who, the what, the to whom, and the why of Christian responsibility to those who are seated in the position of government authority. So we're going to look at each of those aspects as Paul unfolds them. We start with the who. To whom is Paul speaking? Who is he directing his exhortation to? He is quite pointed. And it should strike you when you read Romans 13 verse 1, when he says from the outset, let every person be subject to the government authorities. It is striking because Paul could have omitted this language of let every person. He could have just said be subject to the governing authorities. But he is careful and intentional to underscore something here by saying let every person hear and respond to this exhortation. By including these words, every person, Paul is making it emphatic that no one should see themselves as excluded from the exhortation that he is about to give. No one. We need these kinds of reminders, don't we? I need these kinds of reminders. It is natural for each of us when looking at ourselves, especially in light of something that we do not want to do, to think that we are the exception. It is natural for us to feel like if there's something that we don't want to be a part of, that we are the exception to any command in reference to that, in reference to it. But Paul will not let us do that here. There is no wiggle room. The instruction applies to every person. You may be wealthy. You may have a lot of money, and you may think that your money excludes you from this kind of command. Paul says, no, money doesn't exclude you. Money is not something that excludes you, nor is it your office in the church. You may think that, oh, well, I'm a pastor, I'm an elder, I'm a deacon in the church, then surely this command does not apply to me. You may be really smart and understand the ins and outs of economics and medicine and politics. You may be able to explain why certain policy is a terrible idea. But that does not excuse you from the responsibility that Paul sets forth here. And I think the main reason, though, that Paul specifies every person is just for us everyday Christians. Because our allegiance is to whom? It's to Jesus, is it not? And who is Jesus? He is the risen Savior, who is now seated at the right hand of God. The God who spoke it all into existence. We serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who are we to think that we should be subject to civil governments? They are nothing but a drop in the bucket. Christ is everything. So we subject ourselves to Christ, so that means that we are the exception to this command? Wrong, says Paul. Everyone. Every person includes Christians. followers of Jesus need to hear this command. It is the same with us as it was with Jesus himself. Jesus himself was not the exception. When the temple tax collectors came to him and approached Peter, came to him indirectly and approached Peter, and the temple tax collectors came calling, Jesus made it abundantly clear to Peter that he was under no obligation to pay the tax. He is the son of the one whose temple it was and is. But he paid it anyway, so as not to offend certain people. He didn't have to, but he did because of the ramifications in light of his situation. I remember as a teenager for my first time going on my own to the DMV. For me, this was going to be an idealistic opportunity to drive the car on my own because I'm about 16 and I get to drive it around the house, go to school 3 or 4 miles there, 3 or 4 miles back. But one day my mom says, oh, here, I got to pay my registration. It's due today. Can you run to the DMV and pay it? Oh, yes, mom. Oh, I'm thinking how much fun this is going to be because I get to drive the car 20 miles to Anderson, South Carolina and 20 miles back all on my own. I get to the DMV, and like everybody else, I take my number, and I sit down, and I wait. And I'm thinking, this can't be hard, can it? I mean, I've got the check my mother gave me. Finally, they call my number, 44. Oh, that's me, okay. Do you have your paperwork? What paperwork? If you don't have your paperwork, I can't help you. 45. I mean, I'm treated like I'm not used to being treated this way, like everybody else. Everybody's a number, and everybody's supposed to be ready. And it's humbling, and I don't like that place suddenly. I never want to go ever back to the DMV again because they just treat you like everybody else. Well, that experience exposed in me the sin of pride in my heart, and a sin I think that's rooted in each of us. None of us want to be treated like everybody else. But Paul pulls us all into that pool of everybody else here and says, let every person, Christians included, be subject to the governing authorities. We need that kind of lessons because our flesh tells us all that we are the exception. We are the one that doesn't have to, surely, but it's not so. There are some things from which no one is exempt. One of those things is death. Another one is judgment. And this command is yet another one of them. Paul's exhortation, let every person be subject. Which brings us from the who to the what. The who, every person, the what. What is Paul's exhortation for every person? Here's what he says. Let every person be subject. He repeats the admonition in verse 5. So we have it not once, but twice. And then the verses that fill, the words that fill out all the rest of the verses elaborate on this very central exhortation to be subject. The repetition produces an unmistakable emphasis. It reiterates that the command is highly significant and inescapable. Everyone must be in subjection. To be subject is to come under the authority of another. It is to behave with honor and respect and acceptance to the leading of another. It is letting somebody else tell you what to do. Now, I am sure that you can understand, therefore, the need for emphasis and repetition. Resistance is bound up in a sinner's heart. It is bound. It is still, and once we come to Christ, there's still the remnants of that self that just does not want someone else telling me what to do. And so I resist by nature. As babies develop into toddlers and toddlers to preschoolers, preschoolers to children, children to youths, youths to adults, a spirit of independence is apparent at every stage. I just heard a story about Titus yesterday. He's walking now. and he's taking off down the driveway towards the road. And his mama yesterday told him to stay in the backyard, and he knew what she said. And do you know what he did? He sat down and cried. He didn't want anybody telling him what to do. And we don't want it either. And so we need this instruction, and we need this reiteration here from Paul, because we have this inclination to disobey. Even Paul talks about the law of God and how it awakens within us desires to do things when we hear it that we didn't think we had before. Because when we hear somebody telling us what to do, we just want to say, I'm my own boss and I can do my own thing. We ultimately must be submissive to God. Surely we all recognize that. He is our maker, our creator. Sin, the very essence of what sin is the disobedience toward God, our resistance of his commands, our resistance toward his law. But God not only commands our submission to him, he commands our submission on a number of levels in human relationships. Children are to be subject to their parents. Wives are to be in subjection to their husbands. Slaves are to be in subjection to their masters. Christian brothers and sisters are to submit to one another. Members of Christ's church are to obey and submit to their spiritual leaders who exercise oversight. Authority and submission are deeply rooted in the Bible, and they are proclaimed to us strongly in multiple passages. The idea of being subject, so is in one thing, it clearly relates to doing what you're told, but it also relates to not just an action, but also an attitude. You may have heard of the child at one time that was standing up, and his mother kept telling him, sit down, sit down, sit down, and he didn't want to sit down. So finally, after the umpteenth time, the child sat down, and then he said to his mother, I may be sitting down on the outside, but inside, I'm still standing up. We have this within us, right? And so being subject is more than just outward conformity. There's also a heart at root here. Now, this is more than just an action that Paul is talking about. Here is a reflection of an attitude. It is a respectful posture. It is a bent towards acceptance and compliance. It is applied to the acts of paying taxes. I was working on those last night. Ugh. Still owe $344 this year to the federal government. Anyway, it applies to taxes and revenue and behaving with reverence and honor, Paul says here in verse 7. So, the who is all of us. The what is the subject. Be under the authority. Have an attitude and an action that is willing to be told what to do. Now, to whom is everyone to be subject? In verse 1, Paul directs the subjection of every person to the governing authorities. In verse 3, he calls them rulers. These are people who have positions of jurisdictional authority through civil structures. Now, Paul points out two key aspects of these individuals. First, he tells us that the authority that these individuals have comes from God. That in their operation, they're actually performing tasks that God has empowered them to do and brought them to their position to accomplish. They are ministers of God. They are servants of God. Now, they don't have to acknowledge that, but it's true. The farthest thing from their minds may be that they're a servant of God. They don't have to know that. Paul is telling us that. It's a fact. God is at work through them. And think about the historical context of the particular leaders in power in this day. The historical context is the Roman government, and the emperor is Nero. And I read a little bit about him last night, and you don't want to know about his lifestyle and about his acts and his murderers and the wanton way in which he lived his life and operated Rome as an emperor. He stands out even among the Romans for his immorality and for his brutality. But Paul is saying that the governments and their rulers, he's not necessarily saying they're good and they're right in everything they're doing, but he is saying that these governors and rulers are in place under the sovereignty of God. God is in control of their being where they are. God was in control of the Pharaoh who was Pharaoh in Joseph's day. And God was in control of bringing Joseph alongside just at the right moment so God could raise Joseph up to be second in command only to Pharaoh. God puts rulers up and he brings them down. He is sovereign over them. He has determined the boundaries and times of governmental authorities. And as a result, to fail to be subject to these authorities, says Paul, is to resist what God himself has appointed. And there will be payment for doing so. A second point he makes about these individuals, not only that their authority comes from God, but also that governmental rulers are servants of God. I guess I kind of bled over into this point already. But Paul affirms this designation twice, and it's really important that we see it, therefore. Once in verse 4, and again in verse 5, these serve God in that they exert an influence for some semblance of justice and order in society. They promote good behavior, and they punish wickedness. God is operating through secular governments to punish evildoers and to commend those who do good. They have the power of encouraging good conduct that is oriented towards peace, but they also bear the sword, these servants do. So government authorities are God's tool to punish those who do evil. Strikingly, I hear some contemporary voices. I hear people talking right now in our context. And they assert that this text requires that, not that they submit to the governing authorities, but that they resist the governing authorities. Because, they say, their allegiance is to the United States Constitution and not to these rulers or governors or presidents who serve in the sphere of that Constitution. Well, I would say I'm sympathetic to many ways in which the United States Constitution has been rewritten, misinterpreted, and effectually changed. And yet, these individuals that I'm hearing are attempting to, I think, sidestep Paul's intent here. Documents do not bear the sword. People do. And documents don't interpret themselves. Judges do. And as much as I may find a judge's interpretation or misinterpretation of the Constitution reprehensible and out of line with the Constitution, that doesn't mean that my interpretation is the one I'm free to follow. God is working. God is even working through wicked people. He's even working through people who are driven by purposes completely at odds in their heart from his. And we need to recognize that. We may be completely in disagreement with governors and judges, but we cannot get away from the fact that people are the governing authorities to which Paul points us here in Romans 13. Paul's intent here was not to try to create a loophole or to mean the opposite of what he was saying. His intent is that every person be in subjection to the people in government. That's the what, the to whom, the who. That is of what Paul is talking about here in Romans 13. Let's turn to a couple of other passages now to see that Romans 13 is not the only place where these principles are taught in the Word of God. Christian responsibility in the civil square appears in a couple of other texts as well. I mentioned to you Titus 3. Just even to turn over in Titus 3, we see that Paul instructs Titus in this letter about how Titus needs to be at work organizing, instructing, and helping new churches get set up where new believers had come to be followers of Christ. It's a really short book, And so you're thinking, Paul has got to say the most important things he can say in just a few pages. And so what does he address? Well, in Titus chapter 3, we see that he addresses the relationship between Christians and the governing authorities. Paul instructs Titus to teach the Christians in the new churches in Crete. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities." Now, I just want you to hear the rest of what he says and read it if you've got your Bible open there. "To be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy to all people." Notice the things that are stressed here together in a grouping. If you depart from this passage too quickly and start trying to re-explain it, you are wrenching it out of a context which has a stress on particular ideas that need to sink into your understanding when you hear these words, "be submissive to the governing authorities." You see this all wrapped together: submission, obedience, goodness, speaking no evil, not quarrelsome, gentle, and courteous. So much of what I'm hearing coming from various directions these days is anything but those. And when I start hearing attitudes and actions that contradict with this, I can't even hear what they're saying for the volume of their arrogance and pride, and for the volume of their defiant attitude, which is certainly contrary to the things that Paul is telling Titus should be characteristic of those who follow Jesus. And then we can turn over to 1 Peter. Peter speaks in the same way. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm just going to read to you verses 13 to 17. Peter says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or as to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." Honor. That is a word that stresses value and worth, and finding that husbands are told to honor, to show honor to their wives in the scriptures. It doesn't mean disparage. It doesn't mean condescend. It doesn't mean hate. And it doesn't mean hostility. It means a full recognition of value and worth expressed in an action and an attitude. So really, the responsibility of Christian citizens seems clear. We have not one, and not even just two, but three texts now, each of which underscores submission to authority, but also an attitude of respect and honor and a disposition of peace. Not speaking evil, not being quarrelsome, being courteous, and being gentle. This is a peaceful approach to people. The demeanor that is called for is humility, meekness. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God." And why? We are told here that the reputation of Jesus is at stake. Do this, why, says Peter? For the Lord's sake. People are looking at you and they are forming an opinion about Jesus. If you belong to him, if you are his follower, if you say, "I'm a Christian," people are looking at you and they are forming an opinion about Jesus. And Peter says that we need to live in a certain way for the Lord's sake. It is Jesus who is at most at stake in our actions, more at stake than us, more at stake than our freedom, more at stake than our reputation, or whether we're going to be able to do what we want to do. Jesus' reputation is at stake. We must bear this in mind. God abhors pride, but is gracious toward the humble. You know, it is apparent that societies in these early days were accusing Christians as being insurrectionists, as being troublemakers to the government, as being disturbers of the peace. It's only their humble, respectful, and submissive behavior that is going to silence the whisperers. Now, it is striking that I see in 1 Peter that he is addressing how believers are to live in this world for the glory of God. And over, there's this one recurring idea that he gives. And here it is. Subjection. Be subject. You see, he doesn't just say this to Christians in light of their rulers and authorities and governors. He says this to basically everybody in society. No matter where you are, this is what God is calling you to do. Peter, in his letters, doing a lot what Paul did in Romans, just in more concise fashion. The glory of the gospel, now let me show you how that gospel is lived out. And one of the ways, and the chief like theme running through this, is to live out your life in subjection. Every human institution. So he first points to government, but then he points to servanthood and the fact that servants should serve their masters. Peter directs servants to be subject to their masters with respect. And it's so striking that he says not only to the good and gentle ones, but also to the unjust, because it is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Then he moves to the institution of marriage. Likewise, he says, wives, be subject to your husbands. And then in a similar vein, he says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman. Then this, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And in the middle of all of this, in 1 Peter 2, in the middle of all this language about being subject and honoring and being caring and being self-sacrificing, Peter points to the preeminent example of self-sacrificing humility and subjection. You know who I'm talking about? He points to Jesus. He says Jesus is the example that we should follow in all these things. He shows servants and wives and husbands and everyone, citizens in under governing authority, shows us how to live honorably, how to be subject, and the example is Jesus. Here's what he says. Christ also, see, also, he ties it to the whole picture. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He was reviled, and when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin, but live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Never was there a greater miscarriage of justice than when Jesus died on the cross. And government was involved. And leaders in authority were involved. They brought false charges against him. And those false charges were taken to the next level. And Romans put him on the cross. And he submitted. And because he did, he died in our place, bearing our sins, bearing the wrath of God upon himself. And by his wounds you have been healed. The just died for the unjust in order that he might bring us to God, that we might be healed of the soul-destroying virus of sin and the defiance that is characterized by it. I hear the word defiance being thrown around by Christians these days. And one of the things that strikes me when I hear that word is, you know, you want to know what the heart of defiance is? That's Adam and Eve eating the fruit. That's me and you being brought up with a heart and an animosity toward God. An animosity of heart that says, I don't want God telling me what to do. That is defiance. That is sinful, and it's prideful, and it's arrogant, and it does not honor the reputation of Jesus Christ. But because he submitted, and because he endured sin, and because he endured the wrath of God, because of others' sins being placed on him, the Bible assures you today of God's grace and hope that if you will turn from your sin and turn from your defiance and you will trust in Christ, the crucified and risen Savior, you will be saved. You will be reconciled with God. You will have a place in his eternal kingdom. And it is because he did not demand his rights, but relinquished his rights, and so that the just died for the unjust. And trusting in him, you also then are to take up a cross, deny yourself, and follow him. That's the call of Jesus. Not take up a throne and exalt yourself, he says, but deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And that's exactly what Peter is saying in this passage by saying, be subject, be subject, be subject. Look at Jesus. He was subject. You have hope because he was subject. How now can you live in such a way where you are just all in pursuit of your rights and of your comforts and of things like this? And so the call of Christ is not to demand our rights, but to relinquish them if necessary to adorn the gospel of Christ. Now, thirdly, this morning, I want to give you some applications of these principles and where they intersect with our responsibility as believers towards our own government authority. So let's apply these instructions, the instructions of these texts, to our situation today in the midst of a coronavirus pandemic as citizens of the United States of America. The first thing I think that we should underscore, understand, and absorb from these texts is that our call to be subject requires that we show respect, that we show honor. There is never a time to be disrespectful, speaking evil of those in authority. I'm not saying that we shouldn't speak accurately. I'm saying speaking evil is speaking with evil and ill intent in our heart. Hatred, despising, and letting that come out. I'm not saying that it's wrong for you to say that policy is a wicked policy. Think about John the Baptist. He set an example here when he pointed out the sin of Herod. And he said that is basically, he said that is sin. He wasn't disrespectful, he wasn't hateful, but he wasn't withheld either. He spoke, but he spoke humbly. He spoke respectfully. That is sin. There may be a time when we have to point a finger and say, that is wrong. That is unconstitutional. That is not right. But it needs to come across in a manner of respect and in a manner that is humble and meek. Because our hope is not in the volume of our voice or in how we stomp our feet or with what kind of vitriolic language we speak to those in authority. Our strength is in our trust in the Lord. And it's right for us to speak, but we trust in him and let God take the word and apply it. Let God use the power of those speaking to do something and accomplish something, and so that God gets the honor and God gets the glory, even as we do our best to speak to those in authority over us. And you think about it, how do you respect someone who is acting disrespectfully? And you might say, so, you know, this leader, I don't know, hardly know a leader out there who's really up there that's not acting in some ways disrespectfully. So you might say, well, how can I do that? They're talking like this, they're acting like that. Well, you shouldn't imitate that. But rather, you should remember, if you are a Christian, if you have come to faith in Christ, who brought you here? Who made the difference in your life? Did you make a difference in your life? Are you the reason that you're following Jesus? And you're the reason that you're seeking holiness? Are you the reason that you find it reprehensible that some government has said to churches you can't meet as you normally would like to? What makes you to differ? Is it not God? So why beat your chest as though you've made the difference? The only thing that makes that person different from you is they've not received God's grace and mercy. Treat them as a fellow human being. Respect them because they bear God's image and because you realize that that's you without Christ. I think I've said that recently. Remember, that's you without Christ. Be humbled by the fact that you are what you are by the grace and the mercy of God. Now, secondly, as we seek to apply these principles to our situation, our call to be subject requires that as a general course, please hear me now, our situation and these scriptures call that as a general course, we will obey what governing authorities tell us to do. Can I say it again? A very important word for you to hear when I say the sentence is the word general, usual, not absolute. As a general course, we will obey what governing authorities tell us to do. A posture of submission will usually do what the governing authorities demand. I do not say always, because a posture of submission that comes from the heart of a child of God who ultimately submits to God will sometimes find that orders that come from governing authorities are at odds with what God has clearly commanded that we do. And those are the exception. Those are the times when we must choose to obey God rather than obey men. When those two things are at odds, that's when we must make the choice not to obey the civil authorities. So there will be times. Why am I saying it like that? Because I've heard people this week who say, oh, those Christians out there, they cite Romans 13 and then they run off as though it's only always right to obey governing authorities. I am not saying that. In fact, I know very few Christians, and I know very few strong Bible-believing pastors in our day who say that you would always do what governing authority tells you to do. No, you will usually and generally do what governing authorities tell you to do. But the delineation, the exception, is that time when what they are commanding of you stands at odds with what God has clearly commanded of you. So there will be times when Christians must respectfully refuse to obey governing authorities. But Romans 13 does not teach that Christians must always obey the governing authorities no matter what. And Paul sets up a clear understanding that governments operate under the sovereign rule of God. They are accountable to him. They are his servants. So anytime a servant of God is telling you to do something that collides with what God has clearly told you to do, that is a time when you must not obey what they are saying. This example comes across to us from the disciples. This was their action recorded in Acts 4 and in Acts 5. And they were told to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. That is a clear collision of the instruction of God and the instruction of man. And that is what the disciples then drew attention to. They pointed out to the governing authorities they must obey God and not men in these cases. And the same is true for you and me. When what we are told to do by authority collides with what God has told us to do by his superior authority, we know what we must do. Obey God, not men. The Grace Community Church elders believe that in reverting to live streams, letters, calls, CDs, DVDs, and virtual meetings during this time, that we are obeying God and being subject to the government at the same time. We also think it is wise to protect our flock from the pestilence that is abounding in these days. It is love for God and love for neighbor and respect to governing authority at the same time that drives our determination to operate in this way for a brief period of time. If orders, please hear me, if orders from our government ever require us to violate Scripture, we will aggressively, but humbly, call it out and will obey God rather than men. We will follow the path of Daniel. Daniel, who was told he couldn't pray anymore to anybody but to this king. And what did Daniel do? I'm not going to pray to anybody. He didn't say that. He just went home and prayed. He went home and shamelessly opened the window just like he always did and continued to pray to God. And he went to the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were told, now you need to bow down and worship the statue here that the king has made. I said, we can't do it. And we won't do it. That was a time to not do it. Now, thirdly this morning, third application is that our relationship to governing authorities in a constitutional republic means that in order to honor God, we have to take an active role. Please do not hear me saying today, we submit and we be silent and we just take whatever comes. I did not say that, and I am not advocating that. I don't believe that what Paul teaches us here about being subject means that we should be silent. Rather, understanding we have a role makes us partially responsible for what goes on in this country. We have the privilege and the opportunity to vote. We have the privilege and opportunity to make calls, to write emails, to contact those representatives in places of authority so that our concerns and godly concerns that would help impact a country stay on a path that at least as much as possible reflects something of the law of God is in place. And so we must, as part of this constitutional republic, we must speak. We bear responsibility before God for our role in a society that still murders the unborn and promotes acceptance of what is abominable to God. We must not withdraw. We must speak. We speak with our vote. We speak with our voice. We speak with written communication. We speak by holding signs and peacefully marching while obeying the law. Now, I would not tell people, don't go to Madison, don't. I would not say that. If you feel that what is going on needs to be spoken to and you feel you want to assemble with people and protest, then you should do it humbly with the Spirit of Christ. All of the characteristics that are talked about in these passages. Make yourself known, but do it in a way that people say, what's different? Oh, they're Christians. That's why they're so amazingly different than everybody else that seems shouting bloody murder out here. They care, but they're courteous, and they're kind and gentle and showing respect and honor to everyone. That glorifies Christ when God's people speak with that kind of attitude and with that kind of demeanor. Fourthly, our relationship to the governing authorities needs to go hand in hand with a proper focus of kingdom priorities. What do I mean? I'm saying that when we think about our role in the midst and of the civil situation in which we find ourselves, we must never forget that Jesus is the one that we serve and that ultimately our citizenship is in heaven. That this earth is temporary, that every government on this earth is temporary, that every president, every authority, every constitution ever written is temporary, and that the constitution written in heaven that seats Jesus as King of Kings on the throne is the one that is eternal. And he has given us marching orders, and his primary marching orders as his people are that we go and make disciples and preach his name. And so our involvement in the midst of the situation in which we find ourselves, we must keep our perspective on the ultimate priority given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should speak into the governing process and involve ourselves responsibly, but we must also remember that this is not our home. And the United States of America though a blessing to be a part of this nation, is not our king, not the Constitution, not the president, not the Supreme Court. Jesus is our king. And as I said, his primary directive for us is to proclaim the gospel and make disciples. Peter's directive to be subject to the civil authorities came under the broad heading of how to live in a certain way. He described to his readers, this is what you are in the world. You know what he said? You are sojourners and exiles. That is, you're not home and you're just passing through. And that's why you should live this way. Be subject, be subject, be subject, be subject. Be honorable while you're passing through. We've got to keep that perspective. We're just passing through. We are not home. And our first and abiding concern must not be saving a nation from itself, but seeing individuals saved from hell and brought into a relationship of reconciliation with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Something Jesus said, I think, just needs to be reiterated here, which is powerful and amazing. It's so relevant to this place in the Scriptures. Jesus made a powerful and instructive statement to Pilate just before he was handed over to be crucified. And being questioned back and forth by Pilate, and Pilate was asking him, are you a king, and all these things, and Jesus basically said, yeah, I'm a king. But you know what he also said? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. We need to be careful of the fights we get into that are distractions from the main calling and the main connections with belonging to a kingdom that is not of this world. Brothers and sisters, that the kingdom of Jesus is not of this world means that the kingdom to which we belong is not of this world. Our priorities must not be of this world either. Being good citizens is one thing. Being consumed with preserving American liberties is another. Our first calling is to take up a cross and follow Jesus. Heaven is not a constitutional republic. It is ruled by a glorious and gracious King who is Lord of heaven and earth. And his central commission is not to make nations or involve ourselves in insurrections, but to make disciples. We must remember this. Finally, and this is my last point and my conclusion, for those of you who are wondering, there's one last thing we need to remember and bear in mind with reference to governing authorities and our subjection to them. And this should be hopeful and helpful to you. God's sovereignty over them and his sovereignty over all things provides the Christian the assurance that in it all, God is at work for good in the lives of his people. Romans 8:28 assures us that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. And what is good in this text is not that you live in an environment where you have this freedom and this right and that right. What is good for God's people is that we shine like Christ. That's why he saved us, is that we shine with the humility of Christ, the majesty of Christ, the boldness of Christ that is couched by all of these other glories of who he is. That is what is good for us, and that is our ultimate glory. That's where we're going. If we belong to Christ, our glory is standing before him, being like him in his presence, and rejoicing that we are like him fully as human beings can be. So all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things includes viruses. All things includes shutdowns. All things includes orders given by governors and recommendations given by CDCs. It includes the uprising of sinister-minded elitists. It includes governors' orders and orders based on bad intelligence. All things includes everything. Not too long ago, I spent an entire sermon looking at the life of Joseph. Consider in the life of Joseph the sinister motives at work behind the scenes. His brothers, they hate Joseph. That's wrong. They sell Joseph into slavery. That's wrong. Joseph goes to the house of Potiphar. And he is a model. He operates under the authority of this guy who is his master because he was sold into slavery. And then Mrs. Potiphar comes along and accuses Joseph of attempted rape. And Joseph goes to prison. I mean, he is injustice after injustice after injustice. But God is sovereign. And so then Joseph spends years in prison. Everything about his life points to the fact that while in prison, he was serving God just as much there as anywhere else. Humble, trusting, serving. Finally, at last, the day came when the opportunity for him to step out of prison. You think what would have happened if at any point along the way Joseph would have rebelled against divinely appointed authority, unjust authority. But because he did, he was able then to be the one through whom the ancestors of Jesus would be saved and preserved. So be convinced. You see injustice. You see people operating on bad intelligence. You think we as Americans are not being told the whole story. Well, ask for the whole story. Seek it. But trust in the sovereign God who's ruling over it all. He knows everything about this situation. And that's the most important thing for you to know and me to know. He knows and he cares. And do you know, as effortlessly as Jesus stilled the storm when he was in the boat, what's going on for us is so big to us. Government overreach, we fear, and all these other things. It is nothing to Jesus. Peace, be still, is all he has to say when he wants to say it, if he wants to say it. But he will say it one day, for sure, when his people come home. We need to keep our eyes on that ultimate destination. And on that needs to fuel our assurance and also our mission while we're here. To God be the glory. If you are His, you can rest easy on the assurance that God uses everything for good in the lives of His people. It should affect also the way that you behave in relation to those in government authority. Let's pray.